Well, it will help you tonight if you have your Bible with you and you'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. In our series, People Who Met Jesus, we're going to consider tonight a meeting between Simeon and the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time being a baby. We've considered the meeting between the shepherds and the Lord Jesus, and the Magi in the Lord Jesus. But now we go on to this meeting with this man Simeon in Luke, recorded in Luke 2, verses 25 to 35. Simeon, he's only mentioned here in the whole Bible and often neglected. And it's good that we should have a look at this story. We read therefore in verse 25. By the way, we'll divide this up in this way. First of all, Simeon comes to the temple, and then we'll take a look at Simeon's song, and then just at the end, Simeon's prophecy. First of all, that Simeon comes to the temple, we read in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem, that's where the temple was, called Simeon. And then it describes him in these words, he was righteous and devout. Now that probably means that he was righteous, he did right by other people, and devout. The gospel writer probably means us to understand he did right by God. Now, it doesn't mean he did those things perfectly, because there are none righteous, no, not one, in a perfect sense. But it means that he was, in the first place, an honest man. And he was a sincere man. He kept the moral law. He was not a thief. He was not an adulterer. He was certainly not a murderer. He was not an extortioner. He was not immoral, sexually immoral. He was kind and truthful and helpful. He was a righteous man. And he was devout, i.e. he was deeply religious. He never missed church. He believed in being in the synagogue and in the temple, as their church was called. He attended all the services, and if there are any extra ones, you would have found him there if he possibly could. He gave money away to the poor. He probably fasted sometimes and did those kind of things. He certainly would be a man of prayer. He was no doubt a man who studied the scriptures. We read that he was both righteous and devout. We then read that he was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, that's a way of putting that he was waiting for the Messiah to come, as all Jews were in one way or another. But this man particularly was looking forward to the day when the promised one should come, who was to be the consoler of Israel. He believed the promise. And then we read that he was subject to movements of the Holy Spirit upon him, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit didn't come at Pentecost only. The Holy Spirit was given in his fullness at Pentecost. Pentecost was a question of degree, really. But the Holy Spirit had been at work in the world since creation, as we spoke about this morning in our hymn about those in peril on the sea. And in the third verse, speaking of the Spirit brooding upon those waters at the beginning of creation, when God began to form cosmos out of chaos, order out of disorder, the Spirit was there. And all through the Old Testament we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people, upon Samson, for example, and upon prophets to prophesy. And we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. And we read of John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read of Simeon, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then we read that it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, now, the Lord's Christ, the consoler of Israel, the Messiah who should come, was promised in the Garden of Eden. So however many thousands of years the world had been in existence and man had been upon the face of the earth, so long had there been people who were looking forward to the Christ coming. And we know that Abraham looked forward to that and believed the promise, and that was 2,000 years before Simeon. And generation came, and another generation came, and another generation came, but the Lord Jesus did not come. And then came the time of David, the writer of the Psalms, so many of them, and the man after God's own heart, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. And he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He was looking forward to one who would be of his line and, in a sense, sit upon his throne. And generations came and went after David, and still the Lord Jesus didn't come. The prophets prophesied. Isaiah, 800 years before Christ, prophesied of the one who should come. We looked at it on Christmas church night. Unto you is a child is born, unto you a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and so on, unto us. But still he didn't come. Now, here comes this particular day and generation. And the Holy Spirit revealed to this righteous and devout man, you will see him. He's going to come in your lifetime, and you will see him. That must have been a wonderful word to Simeon to know that. It's rather like if somebody was told today, you will see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that since 2,000 years, Christians have been looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I expect on the first Sunday of every year, since Jesus went up to glory and the angels told the disciples, he will come back again in the way that you have seen him go. On the first day, first Sunday as well of every new year, people have wondered, will this be the year when he comes? And people have wondered, will we be the generation that's alive when he comes? And I could imagine somebody would be very excited if the Holy Spirit whispered in their heart, you will see him come. Now, you know, strictly speaking, the Holy Spirit has whispered that into every believer's heart. Do you know every believer is going to see him come? There are some people who still think that it will be the day and generation alive at that day who will see the Lord Jesus, but those who've died won't. Now the Bible says everyone will see him come. And everyone is going to meet. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians who were a bit worried about the fact that some of their believers had gone to sleep and died. And he said, now look, don't get wrong about this. Those who are alive are not going to go before those who have died when it comes to going up to meet the Lord as he returns. In fact, says Paul, those who have died shall rise first and shall go to meet the Lord, and so will all those who are alive. Together we shall meet the Lord in the air, escort him to the earth, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we'll all be there on that day, even if we've died physically before that particular generation comes. But even so, I could imagine that if somebody knew that it was going to be this generation and that sometime in their lifetime the Lord was going to come, certainly it would turn them on to the doctrine of the second coming maybe a bit more than they are now. And we all should be, you know. We should be looking forward to his coming and wondering, will it be this year? Even in some senses, will it be today? Well, he'd been told that he would see the Lord in his first coming. And so he was waiting for that. Moved by the Holy Spirit, verse 27, he went into the temple courts. You see, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, was bringing them together. So, Mary and Joseph had brought the child into the temple courts, verse 27, to do for him what the custom of the law required. And then Simeon met up with them, took the baby in his arms. Well, we know what he was doing in the temple courts. He'd been moved into the temple courts by the Holy Spirit just so that he would be there when Jesus was there, brought by Mary and Joseph. What were they doing? What's all this about doing what the Lord demands? Well, it may help you to get a little Christmas chronology. We were asked at Talkback last Sunday night with the Interfellowship, you know, in what order were the events that we think about at Christmas time? Well, nobody can be 100% sure, But let me just tell you how I understand it. First of all, there was the day when Jesus was born, or to be more accurate, still the night when he was born, and then the shepherds came to the stable where he was, and they saw him there. Well, then, the next thing really that we read is the eighth day, here in Luke 2:21, when he was circumcised. That made him into a Jew. He was a Jewish boy, born of a Jewish mother. And he was therefore born under the law, as the scripture said. That was on the eighth day. And then there were two other things that had to happen according to the law under which he was born. He submitted himself to the law which his father had given through Moses. One was the presentation, and the second was the purification. The presentation was this. It said in the law, that is in Numbers chapter 18, that every firstborn son was really God's property. I know in a sense every child belongs to God and is given in trust to the parents, but there was something special about the firstborn, and particularly the firstborn son. And so therefore, to show that, and that the children were given as a gift from God, they had to present him to the Lord, and then redeem him, kind of buy him back, and pay a gift into the temple funds to the priests of about £5, in a way to have their son back. And it was in order to bring home to them that they were in trust to look after that boy, because he, and then all any other children God might give, was really given of God. Well, they had to do that. Now, it couldn't be done before 31 days, earlier than 31 days after he was born. Circumcised the eighth day, but not presented as the firstborn, as Jesus was, before 31 days. But then as soon as possible after that. But then there was something else that had to happen, and that was the purification, ceremonially, of Mary and Joseph after they had received this gift of the child. And if it was a boy, that had to be 40 days. We're into Leviticus 12. That is where we get this from. The law, they knew that. If it was a boy, 40 days. If it was a girl, 80 days. You can discuss together sometime why there was a difference. I don't know what you make of that, but there was a difference. And if it was a boy, it was 40 days. And then they had to go up to the temple. So they obviously combined the two. They went up to the temple to present him as the firstborn, redeem him with their £5, and then also to offer their sacrifices for their purification following the birth. And the sacrifice that was laid down was a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. Unless you were very poor, and if you were very poor, you were allowed to dispense with the expense of the lamb, and you could offer two pigeons, and that's what they did. So Jesus was born of very poor parents. Now that tells me, therefore, that the Magi that we were talking about last week probably came after that. We saw, didn't we, last Sunday night, that when they came, he wasn't in the stable, he was in a house in Bethlehem. Now, I don't think that they would have made out that they were poor and taken opportunity to only present a pigeon instead of a lamb when they'd received gold from the wise men or the kings or the magi, whoever they were. Furthermore, they were warned not to go to Jerusalem because Herod was going to try and kill this baby, and they fled to Egypt as refugees. So I think that they had been and done their presentation and purification in the temple and were back in Bethlehem when the Magi came from the east. So that's the order then, as I understand it. And then Luke doesn't mention anything about the Magi, and he doesn't mention about their refugee into Egypt. And by the way, how wonderful of God to send them some gold to take care of their expenses when they had to go down into Egypt. Just typical of the Lord. He gives us what we need when we need it. So they were able to go to Egypt and look after this precious gift and then come back. But they came back to Nazareth, and Luke takes up the story there. So this is why Joseph and Mary were in the temple. They were doing what the law, the Jewish law, required. And they were bringing the baby to present him as the firstborn, to redeem him, and to offer their sacrifices of purification. But God had promised by his Spirit to this man Simeon that he would see the Christ. And so, as they thronged into the temple with the thousands of other people, this man made his way and began to look around. And in this wonderful way, they were brought together. How wonderful God is. With God, nothing is impossible, as we were learning this morning. And in all the hundreds of fathers and mothers who were bringing their babies to the temple for presentation and for purification and so forth, and all the other crowds, so Simeon was led infallibly to Joseph and Mary and to the little bundle of salvation that was nestling in Mary's arms. And he knew this was the one. You see, he needed a Savior too, did this man Simeon. We all need a Savior. We have learned how Levi Matthew, who was an extortioner, he needed a Savior. We've learned how Zacchaeus, who had cheated the people of Jericho, needed a Savior. We have learned how a dying criminal needed the Savior. But my friends, I have to tell you that a righteous and devout man needed the Savior too. Because there is nobody who is perfect. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. I've quoted already, that means with a perfect righteousness. And the Bible says that if we think that we are righteous in and of ourselves, well, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all need to have a Savior. Even the morally upright person, even the religious person, even the person who never misses their church service, even the person who can recite the creed, even the person who's brought up, as it were, to be a Christian. But that doesn't make them a Christian. They have to look to the Savior to be saved. Whether it's Simeon or Zacchaeus, whoever it is. And you have to, and I have to, and he had to. By good works shall no one be justified, says the Bible. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Listen, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you know, I have to stress this because it is one of the devil's biggest lies. How many people do I meet and I say, what is your hope of heaven? And they begin to list the things that they have done. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I try to be good, I try to be kind, I give to Save the Children Fund, I give to Oxfam, I give to this, I attend church, I do this, I do that. My friends, all of those things are good, but they'll never get you into heaven. There's no way into heaven except through Jesus Christ. He said so. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's an offence to many people to be told that in spite of all the good things that they have done, unless they look to the Savior, they'll end up eternally in the same place as the Yorkshire Ripper. They say, I can't abide that gospel. But you see, if there is only one way across the chasm of sin and into the palace of heaven, only one way, then whoever you are or whatever you have done, you better come that way. Because there's no other way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So friend, if you're a murderer, a thief, if you're a prostitute or whatever you are, if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Friend, if you're a religious man, an upright man, a man of integrity, a woman of good works, you still need to believe in Jesus, or you'll never go to heaven. And Simeon wanted to see Jesus. I believe he already believed, but he wanted to see Jesus. He already believed because he was looking forward to the Christ that should come. He believed like Abraham believed. He believed the promise. And Abraham was justified. We learned it one Sunday morning. But now the Lord Jesus had come and he wanted to see him. Let's turn to his song and see what he said or sung when he took the baby in his arms. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Verse 28, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Doesn't that fall strangely on the ears if you know your King James Version? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. The Nunc Dimittis. Sung or said in the Church of England most Sundays in the evening prayer. Scripture. A beautiful song of Simeon. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Sovereign Lord, as you, according to thy word. You see, as you have promised. You promised me. You gave me your word that I would see him, and I've seen him. Now I'm ready to die. I'm happy to be taken home. You've kept your word. I'm ready to die in peace. Anyone is ready to die in peace when they've seen the Saviour and they believe in Jesus. Whoever you are, when you know that your sins are forgiven, you've looked unto the Saviour and said, my only hope is Jesus, I believe in him, then you're ready to die. You're ready to die in peace because you've trusted in him. He was his servant, the servant of God. And he felt now that maybe his service for God was finished. I don't know whether it was or not. I don't know whether God did call him home or whether God said, no, there's more for you to do. See how unselfish Simeon was. He could have said, well, now I've seen him, I want to see how it goes with him. Now that I've seen him in the arms of his mother, now I've seen the baby, and I know he's the Christ. Why? I want to stay around for a longer now. I want to see how he grows up. I want to see how he brings in his kingdom. I want to see what he's going to do. But he was satisfied that he knew Jesus and that God had kept his promise. And he said, well, now, Lord, if it's your will, if it please you, I'm ready to die. Let your servant depart in peace. Now the Lord wants us to live in peace. He gives us his peace to live as well as to die. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not a peace that the world gives, give I unto you. His peace. He wants us to have that peace in our hearts no matter what trials we have to face or what storms may rage about us. And they may. Trials may come. Storms may rage. Problems may occur. Yet the Lord Jesus wants us to have living peace deep down in our hearts because he's there. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm. But he wants us to have dying peace too. Many of us are afraid of death. Perhaps there's some of you afraid to die. You feel guilty about it because you're a Christian and you sort of feel, well, a Christian shouldn't be afraid to die, but I am afraid to die. Well, God knows that. You see, God has put within us an instinct to live, a terrific instinct to live. That helps us sometimes to fear death. But God will give us the grace and the peace to die when he's ready to call us home. You know, have you read Corrie ten Boom's books? No Hiding Place? And do read Corrie ten Boom, dear saint of God. Now, Corrie ten Boom, when she was a little girl in Holland, she was afraid to die. She still lie in bed and think, I'm afraid to die. What if I die? I'm afraid to die. But she trusted the Saviour. And her dad gave her this illustration. He said, Corrie, when we're going on a train to Amsterdam, she was going evidently on her own. She used to do that. When do I give you your ticket? She said, when we get to the barrier. Well, he said, that's when God will give you the grace and the strength to die. Not today, but on the day that he's going to call you to die. When it's time, when you come to the barrier, he'll give you that. Well now, can't press the illustration, we've already got our ticket. You know that you'll get there if you trust in Christ as surely as Christ died for you. You'll get home to heaven. Death will be the gateway to paradise. It will be like taking off in an aeroplane and going through the clouds and into the sunshine to land in paradise. And you can say with Simeon, if you can't say it now, you'll say it then. Let your servant depart in peace. Dismiss me with your peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He'd seen his salvation because he'd seen the Saviour with his eyes. But I want to tell you something. He wasn't saved because he saw the body of Jesus with his physical eyes. He was saved because he believed in Jesus with his spiritual eyes. There were thousands who saw Jesus with their physical eyes who were not saved. They didn't see their salvation. What about the priest who circumcised them? What about the priest who took the sacrifice? What about the thronging thousands in the temple? What about those who saw his miracles? Who jostled him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Who heard him teach in the same temple when he was a man? What about those who stood outside Pilate's judgment hall and cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They saw him, but they didn't believe in him. You see, there may be somebody here tonight and you feel, if I could only see him. I said it this morning, I'm going to repeat it tonight. I know the kind of things some of us feel. If I could just see him, if he walked into Lansdowne now, physically, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Not if you won't believe now. Not if you won't believe now. Because you see, believing is not with the physical eyes, it's with the spiritual eyes. We've got enough evidence. It's all here. And the Holy Spirit will help us, if we want to be saved, to know this man is God's only Saviour of poor sinners like me. And I need to trust in him. The moment you do that, you're saved. And that's what saves Simeon. But God gave him the privilege of seeing Jesus with physical eyes, and he'll give you and me the same privilege when Jesus comes again. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples. This Saviour is not just a private person for a small group of people. He's the Saviour of all peoples. It's plural in the Greek. It should be plural in the English. The sight of all peoples. Then he goes to explain what he means. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He's going to be a revelation to these darkened Gentiles. They are in darkness of idolatry and superstition and ignorance. The Jewish people had the oracles of God. The Jewish people were the physical seed of Abraham. They knew of the promised one. What about the nations across the world? The Greeks and the Romans and the Chinese and the Persians and so on. He's come, the Saviour's come, says Simeon, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. And for the glory of your people Israel. You see, every nation has its heroes that it gives to the world. You read in your encyclopedias of certain nations, and you will probably read of great men of those nations that that nation has given to the world. But the nation who gave the greatest people to the world were the Jews. The nation Israel gave us Moses. Gave us David, gave us Isaiah, gave us Elijah, gave us Elisha, gave us all these prophets who were servants of God and instruments of God and revealers of God's truth. But the glory of Israel was Jesus and is Jesus, because he's a Jew. He's Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And he was born of the house of Israel. He's the glory of his people Israel. He's the Saviour of the Gentiles too. He's making of two, one new nation. But he loves the Jews. And I believe from my Bible, and many share this belief, that there's enough scripture that warrants me to hope that one day the same Saviour is going to lift the blindness that has come upon those people. And they're going to see him and believe in him. Their own Saviour and Messiah, the glory of Israel. There's a sense in which Paul says it's only because of the hardness that's come upon their hearts in the most part that we Gentiles have benefited from the gospel at all. But God's calling is without repentance, and one day, he's beginning to do it. There are more Jews writing books about Jesus than have ever happened in the whole 2,000 years. There are some quite exciting things beginning to take place, which I mustn't digress into now. Glory to your people Israel. Well, when they heard this, verse 33, Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." Perhaps they're falling first, but one day they're rising. Or maybe he meant that before you can rise to salvation, you first have to be humbled and have to fall at his feet. And the proud heart has to be bent low. Or both. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. People are going to attack him, Mary. He's going to have a lot of enemies, Mary. He's going to suffer, Mary. He will be a sign that will be spoken against. Even though he is the Christ and the Saviour and the glory of Israel, not all are going to see that. In fact, the last of them, Simeon knows by the work of the Spirit, few are going to see it at that time. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, because the true nature of a man is revealed when he's confronted with Jesus. We know people, don't we, who will plead this and that and the other of their good works and even their religion and their churchmanship and everything until they hear the gospel and are confronted with Jesus. And then you find out what they're really made of. Because they're proud, perhaps, and self-righteous, and will not humble themselves before him and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope for heaven but this one that you have provided as my Saviour." And then Simeon gives Mary a warning, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." I wonder if she pondered on that and wondered what it meant. 33 years later, she was to stand beside the cross outside the city wall where her dear Lord and Son was crucified, who died to save us all. You see, I've said it many times, the cross cast its shadow across the cradle. The Magi were to bring gold, incense, and myrrh. The embalming of a body with myrrh. And he says, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." So you see, my friend, I just want to tell you tonight, if you didn't know, Jesus was born, he came under the law. He went with his mother to the temple, submitted to all that humility as a baby and everything, because he was going to grow up and go to the cross. That's why we're going to come around this table, because we're never to forget the cross. He died to be our Saviour. Let me end with a story for you about a Welshman in 1735. He was a school teacher. He was aged 21. And he went to church on Palm Sunday, not because he was really interested in the spiritual things. He was only interested in gambling and in sport, in girls, in gossiping and in drinking. His name was Howell Harris. He wasn't a righteous and a devout man, wasn't young Howell Harris. But for some reason he decided he would take himself off to Talgarth Church in Wales on Palm Sunday, 1735. And the minister was preparing the congregation for communion at Easter the following weekend. And he said this, "If you are not fit to come to the Lord's table, you are not fit to pray. If you are not fit to pray, you are not fit to live. And if you are not fit to live, you are not fit to die." Strange words in a way, but God used them in the life of Howell Harris. He wasn't fit to die. He wasn't ready to die. And he knew it, because he knew he wasn't ready to come to the Lord's table. He couldn't come to the Lord's table because he was not believing in Jesus. He went down the road troubled. He met a blacksmith friend and he told him what had been said. He met an enemy and he made it up with this enemy to try and get peace with his soul, but he couldn't. And he was in an agony of soul for 7 weeks or 8 weeks until Whitsuntide. And then he trusted the Saviour. And he went back to that church and he went to communion service like we're going to have in a moment. And he took the bread and the wine because he knew now he was receiving the salvation that had been purchased for him on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Howell Harris was converted, his whole life was changed, and he became one of the greatest preachers and soul winners that Wales has ever known, or anywhere has ever known. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was true of someone tonight? Why wait 8 weeks? If you're not fit to come to the Lord's table, and that doesn't mean that you're too sinful, it is a table for sinners. It means you're not fit if you're not trusting the Saviour and prepared to say, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. If you say that, then you are fit. That's the fitness he requireth, just to feel your need of him. If you're not fit to come, then you're not fit to die. You can't say with Simeon, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. You wouldn't depart in peace. Instead, you would hear those terrible words of the Saviour, depart from me, ye cursed. Oh, this is a day of grace. The first Sunday of the year, a day of grace, an evening of grace. And this Saviour who Simeon met and believed in is here. And I believe he's saying to someone, maybe just one, this is your night. It might be your only night. You can't be saved when you like, you know. The Lord draws near. The Holy Spirit brought Simeon and Jesus together. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing you and Jesus together. It is the Holy Spirit who brings you to Jesus. Don't turn away from him. There may never be another chance. Now is the accepted time. Let us pray together. Just a moment of quietness now, of quiet prayer. I like to give that moment so anyone can just pray whatever they want to pray. Father, thank you for the Saviour. The Saviour of Gentiles and Jews, of sinners. We pray that he may be saving tonight for his name's sake. Amen.